Malachi. I think the best way to tackle that is we're just going to go through each one, and we'll kind of put it in the context of the time frame that's in front of us, who it was addressed to, what their basic theme was. And I don't know how many of you know Jerry Curry, but I always remember sitting in a class with him, and he always always have a few select passages. And so we'll pull a few select passages out from each one that will either emphasize that theme or emphasize some other point that we're pretty familiar with that particular prophet. And I'll move through that at a reasonable clip, and then I'll open it up for any comment. I know I didn't pick the best passages for all of them that maybe you would have thought of, or didn't pick all the applicable ones. So if you have one that you would like to bring forth, please, I encourage you to do that. So we want to get the most that we can out of that. So that's kind of how we'll proceed. Before we get into the prophets themselves, I want to remind you, I believe it was on John's first sheet, or the bottom of the first sheet, and the top of the second sheet. When we look at the prophets, there's themes that run through all of them as they are God's messengers, and there's lessons that are consistent through all of them, or most of them. You may not find it in each individual prophet or each expressed the same way, but they're all there. And those themes are that of repentance. God wants you to turn. That's oftentimes why the prophet was sent. God wants you to turn. There's also a theme of the day of the Lord, and by that we're talking about judgment. Some of them will have messianic prophecies that will talk of a day of the Lord later, but often it's a day of the Lord, a day of judgment coming to that particular nation that prophet is addressing at the time. So keep your eyes open for the days of the Lord that will come. The fact that God is involved with the nations, not just Israel and Judah, but other nations. He's ruling among them. He's controlling some of the things that are going on. God is active among the nations is another common theme. And that of the coming Messiah, as I've already mentioned. So often you may see a short-term fulfillment, but if you look down the road, you can see as Jesus comes, oh, that's something he was referring to. And sometimes very explicitly the church or Jesus is referred to. And some lessons that the prophets teach us pretty regularly is that God hates sin. God is going to punish sin, or sin will bring punishment upon it. But at the same time, God is merciful, and God keeps his promises, both good and bad. But when God keeps his promises good, how often through the prophets do we see where the prophet is pleading with the people, if you'll just repent, if you'll just do what God asks you to do, God can fix this situation for you. He can make it better. There may be consequences to suffer, but God will pull you through it. God will make it better. Over and over again, that's a lesson that we learn as we look at the prophets. Again, God rules in the nations. We see that particularly maybe with Daniel. That's almost exclusively his focus, is God's control of the nations. And scattered throughout, as we talk about God bringing judgment, or God in his mercy, or God in control, an emphasis of that, or evidence of that, is how majestic, how powerful God is. And a lot of the prophets will have pretty explicit statements about how powerful God is compared to man, and just what he's able to do and how majestic that he is. So keep those in mind as we go through these various prophets. Think of these themes and these messages as they come, and because they're common through a lot of them. All right, let's talk about Jeremiah first. Jeremiah was prophesied to Judah, in the period of the Judah alone and the captivity around the time up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah stayed in the land of Judah as others were leaving. As Daniel was gone, as Ezekiel was gone, Jeremiah was there. And the main message, he had a very unpopular message. And the message was, you've earned consequences. Punishment is coming. There's nothing you can do to avoid this punishment, but you can make it better if you submit. You need to submit to God. You need to submit to the Babylonian captors. And a lot of people didn't like to hear that, and he suffered greatly for it. But that was his message, is you need to submit. Don't resist God. You deserve this punishment. Don't fight it. I'm going to go through a lot of these select passages. Whether or not you'll be able to get to them in time, for time's sake, I don't know. But I'll try and read through them as thoroughly as I can. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verses 29 and 30, he says, "Wherefore will you contend with me? You have transgressed against me, says Jehovah. In vain I have smitten your children. They have received no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." You have transgressed against me. I've disciplined you, and the discipline hasn't taken. They received no correction. Chapter 2 and verse 35, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say I have not sinned. See, even to this point, Judah is saying, what have we done to deserve this? Surely God will cast Babylon off from us. But he says, no, you say you're innocent, but you're not, and I'll bring you into judgment for that. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, if you will return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, you shall not be removed. Punishment is coming, but you can help it a little bit. You can survive if you'll just do what I say. Chapter 18 and 19 are two stories about pottery. The first one, in chapter 18, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, and he sees that the potter makes something and he doesn't like it. So while that clay is still soft, he wads it all back up together and he fashions something else. And he says, God is like that. God has looked at Israel and seen what it has become, and he doesn't like it. And as the potter, he has the control to wad that up again and fashion it into something that he would like to see. Okay? And then the second one, in chapter 19, he takes pottery, he buys a piece of pottery, and he goes and he shatters it in front of the others, and he says, see this piece of pottery? This is Judah. You can't put this back together. And that's how bad the destruction is going to be. Because you've resisted God, you've refused to repent, punishment is coming, and it's going to be bad. And it can't be repaired. And just an excerpt from Lamentations, after the city is destroyed, Jeremiah there, and he weeps over it, speaking about how the city is sitting solitary, it was full of people. She has become a widow that was great among nations. She was a princess among the provinces and tributaries. She weeps sore at night, her tears are on her cheek. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her within the straits. And it's just really a sad story when you think about Judah and all that was provided to her. And Jeremiah and Lamentations is kind of the realization of that. That's gone now. And that's come to an end. Any other comments or passages that you want to bring out on the book of Jeremiah? Okay, Ezekiel, and especially with these prophets where there's large chapters and a large number of chapters, it's tough to bring out just a little bit, but we'll try and hold to that. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon during the same time Jeremiah was in the land still, and he spoke to the people and delivered, in some ways, a similar message. Get used to this captivity. It's going to be long. It's not something that's going to be temporary. You're going to be here for a while. And you're going to be here because Judah's guilty of sin. You need to repent, and in the end, that there is hope. Is what I find interesting in this is, especially as we've talked about throughout this quarter, God's presence and the relationship God had with his people as we started in the Garden of Eden, and how that was taken away, and then how God put his presence there again in the tabernacle and again in the temple. We see things get so bad here at the end that we see God very literally remove that presence from the people, beginning in chapter 9 of Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel seeing visions. It says, "And the glory of God," this is verse 3 of Ezekiel 9, "and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub where it was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had a writer's inkhorn by his side." So we see where the presence sat above the cherubim. It's gone now. And it heads to the door of the house, the threshold of the house. Chapter 10, "The glory of Jehovah mounted up from the cherub, and it stood over the threshold of the house." Chapter 10, a little bit later, "It moved from the threshold, and it stood at the door of the east gate of Jehovah's house." We see it moving out further. And finally, we see that Jehovah and his glory and the cherubim with him, they rise up from the midst of the city, and they go to the mountain. And what we see here is God is abandoning Jerusalem. God is leaving it. He says, my presence is not here anymore because my people are not here anymore. And I won't offer that protection to them. But so often as we talk about all of these prophets, there's talk of a remnant and a hope of a better time. And Ezekiel does the same thing towards the end of the book in chapter 43. He talks again and he sees again in a vision in verse 4 of 43. And he says, "And the glory of Jehovah came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east." It talks a little bit later in verse 5. "The glory of Jehovah filled the house. And he said to me, son of man," verse 7, "this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, and I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." So we see throughout this, Ezekiel and several other prophets, this promise of, I'm going to come back. For those that are faithful, once this punishment is passed, I'm going to come back. And those that were faithful could take hope in that. Any comments on Ezekiel? The book of Daniel, I won't say a lot about him. He was in captivity, much like Ezekiel was. He was in the service of kings and rulers, both in Babylon and in the Medes and the Persians. And so often his theme was God was in control. And we can see that in chapter 2 and verse 44 as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It says, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever." That kingdom would always be there. God was going to put that in place, despite the nations that would come and go around that. And again, in chapter 4, as he gives that interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar would become a wild man and thrown from the lives of men, he says that would happen until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. God is in control. In particular, as we look at those visions in the last half of that book of Daniel, the details that are given about what would happen in the future just is filled with the idea that God knows what's going to happen. God is ruling in the affairs of men, and he's aware of that. So Daniel very much talks about God being in control. Any other comments that you want to bring out on Daniel? Mm-hmm. Yes. Rejected by his people, yeah. Yeah, very, very much so, and what he expected of them. You know, Ezekiel's wife died, and he was told not to mourn. The things that God had his people do to express that message to his people of repent, turn back. Very good. Any other comments? The minor prophets, most of those are fairly short. Their messages are pretty specific. But again, we'll see some of these same themes run through. The book of Hosea was written to Israel during the time of the divided kingdom, just before Israel was taken by Assyria. And the theme of this book is that of the righteousness of God and the inevitable doom of Israel. In chapter 1, and this is a story we're pretty familiar with Hosea told to take a wife of whoredom of harlotry. And what a picture. We were just talking about the conditions God's people works in or what he expects of them. What a picture that Hosea must portray. He must live out what God has experienced with his nation Israel. God tells him to take a wife of whoredom, one that was raised in this environment of unfaithfulness and would soon become unfaithful to him. And through that, he would prophesy about how God felt. Not just that God is going to punish you for your sins. Hosea tells us how God feels about it. He feels like that husband whose wife has been unfaithful for what he has done for his wife, and yet she has rejected him and not remained true to him. And that's the same way that Israel had behaved. And so he tells her to take, he tells Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, and that would be Gomer. And he says, "The reason you're doing this is for the land does commit great whoredom, departing from Jehovah. As a result of that union, there's three kids, Jezreel, Leruamah, and Loammi, some of which may or may not be Hosea's own." So again, seeing that betrayal there of an unfaithful wife. And then his wife just abandons him at all, goes after these lovers, just like Israel did, went after the nations around her, and participated in that idolatry with them. It couldn't get much worse than that. But then in chapter 3, God says to Hosea, he says, "You go bring her back now. You go bring her back, and you love her, even as Jehovah loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. What a picture that is. Now, repentance was expected of her when she brought her back. She needed to show that she was worth being brought back, just as Israel would need to show that she would be worth bringing back. And again, we have that hope of a remnant verse 5 of chapter 3. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall come to fear unto Jehovah and to his goodness in the latter days. And he pleads with them to repent. He says, if you return to Jehovah, say, I won't rely on Assyria. I realize Assyria can't help me. I will rely on you, God. He says, then I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. So we see a real insight into what God experiences just beyond the justice that will be meted out for his disobedience, the hurt that he feels that the people that he cared for have been unfaithful to him. And Hosea expresses that very vividly. Any other comments on the book of Hosea? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Good point, James. And in a very literal sense, a lot of these prophets did just that. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, as we just talked about. The book of Joel was to Judah during the period of the divided kingdom. And it centers around a brutal invasion of locusts that come and just strip the land. They devastate the land. And Joel steps in at this time and he delivers the message. You see this destruction that's happening now? This isn't anything. You need to repent because God is going to bring a much more terrible army upon you. And you need to repent so that doesn't happen. So the day of the Lord is a theme that runs very heavily through the book of Joel. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, for the day of Jehovah comes, it is nigh at hand. And he goes on in verse 2 to speak of unpleasant things that accompany that. Again, later in chapter 2, it's probably a passage we're most familiar with as it's referred to by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass afterward. After this judgment comes, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And it goes on with a very familiar passage that we know of in the book of Acts. And he finishes up that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. So he says, this invasion of locusts is coming. You need to repent because that's not anything compared to what you're witnessing. What you're witnessing now isn't anything to compare to the army that I'm about to bring upon you. You need to repent. And if you will repent, again, my blessings will come. Comments on Joel. The book of Amos. Amos is a pretty harsh book. Also, again, to Israel, the divided kingdom, and his theme is very much just that of judgment and doom, the day of the Lord coming. He starts out by condemning all the nations around Israel. He moves closer. He condemns Judah itself. And the expression he uses for all of those, he goes, for three transgressions, yea, for four. And the idea is, I'm not doing this offhanded. Your wickedness is complete. You've been wicked. You are wicked. You're continuing to be wicked. I will not turn away the punishment. And he goes on in those first verses of Amos chapter 2 to lay out why that is, how they had been cruel, how they had apostatized from what God wanted despite what he had done for them. And in verse 13 he says, behold, I will press you in your place as a cart that is pressed full of sheaves. Flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his foot, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handles the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither he that rides on the horse shall deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty will flee away naked in that day. When judgment is coming, when God sends judgment, there's no getting away from it. And Amos makes that painfully clear to those people. Again, the day of the Lord, he expresses again in chapter 8, the end has come upon my people, I will not pass by them anymore. They are ripe. They are ripe fruit for the picking. Later in chapter 8, seek the word. Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or for a thirst of water, but for the hearing of the words of Jehovah. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Jehovah and shall not find it. Speaking very much towards those years of silence after Malachi and before Zechariah was spoken to by the angel. But again, when they reject God, he's going to leave them. But even Amos, as harsh as he is, in the end of his book, has a message of hope that if they will repent after this wickedness is destroyed, hope will come. And that's in 9 through 15 of the chapter 9 of Amos. Questions or additional comments on Amos? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. And to do it as plainly as what Amos did also. Any other comments on Amos? The book of Obadiah is a real short book. It was written to Edom during the time of the divided kingdom. When Judah was experiencing suffering at the hands of other nations, Edom jumped right in and joined them. Didn't at all treat them like the brother that they were, genealogically speaking. And they thought that they were above the danger, hidden in their rocky hills there to the southwest of, and southeast rather, of Judah. But God says, or Obadiah says, speaking for God, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You think that you're untouchable, but God wants you to know that I will bring you down from there. It says that in chapter 1. And for the reason in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away his substance and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So you didn't act like his brother at all. You acted like the nations around them that were oppressing them. But even in this short message of doom to another nation, there's hope of a remnant coming back. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So even during this time, Zion would be triumphant. God's place would be triumphant. Israel would be triumphant over Edom. And that happened both in the recent history to follow, and also in a spiritual sense of God's kingdom triumphing over unregenerate man that Edom is often used to refer to in Old Testament literature. Obadiah was also the first written prophet that we know of. Comments on Obadiah. The book of Jonah is one that we know pretty well. It was written during the divided kingdom. And its theme is pretty simple. It's repent. Behold, 40 days and yet Nineveh shall be overthrown. And also another secondary theme is that God desires the salvation of all. There are a lot of individual lessons we could pull about Jonah's behavior out of this, but the general message is that God saw their works, that they repented, that they turned from their evil way, speaking of Nineveh, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do, and he did it not. Jonah said, Nineveh will be overthrown. They said, we don't want that to happen. Let's change our ways. God accepted that change and repented from what he had hoped to do. God did not want to destroy them. Jonah wasn't happy with that. And yes, Kevin. Good point. Yeah. If the message is preached, it's the responsibility of those hearing it to listen to it. And Jonah obviously didn't feel well about how things had went as he sat there watching to see what Jesus or what God would do. God made the gourd to grow up to provide him shade from the sun, and then he killed it. And Jonah was very angry about that. God asked the question. He says, is it well for you? Is it right for you to be angry? And the point was, Jonah, you've done nothing for this gourd that has been provided. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't watch over it. You had nothing to do with it. But yet, you're upset about that. Don't I have a right to be concerned about this city of 120,000 that are my creation? And I care for them. They're not my chosen people, but I care for them. And I want all to be saved that will be saved. So the lessons from Jonah are that of repent and that God desires the salvation of all. Mr. Bowen, yes? Yes? Very well said. Kevin? Yes, it's a four-day walk across the city. So, good point. Any other comments on Jonah? And we'll make this what Mr. Bowen was saying about God's concern with the other nations, though we don't see it always. We'll make that a point again here a little bit later with the nation of Babylon when we talk with when we look at Habakkuk here. The book of Micah. Micah was contemporary with Isaiah. He's prophesied to Judah during that period of the divided kingdom and Judah alone. And again, his message is that of repent because your judgment is imminent. And he ties Samaria and Jerusalem very close together. And he warns Jerusalem to look at Samaria, look at Israel, look at what happened, look at their wickedness. And it's coming your way. And you need to resist that. It says in the verse 9 of chapter 1, for her wounds are incurable, for it is coming even to Judah. It reaches under the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Speaking of the destruction that would come to Samaria because of her sins. And to the very leadership, even, he speaks of those that they're leading the people astray. Chapter 3 and verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. And because of these things, therefore, verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. So destruction will come because of the sin. But after the punishment, again, there's that ray of hope that the prophets so often put forth. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, but in the latter days it shall come to pass that the mountain of that Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like Isaiah chapter 2. So, comments on Micah. Yep. Good. Any other comments on Micah? The book of Nahum is in some ways the sequel to the book of Jonah. It's about 150 years later. It speaks to Nineveh again. This time the message isn't that of repent. If I were to pull out a phrase that appears a couple of times in the short book, it would be in chapter 2, verse 13, and also in chapter 3 and verse 5 that just sums it up. Says, behold, I am against thee, says Jehovah of hosts. And that's the book. God is coming in judgment against Nahum. And they can prepare their defenses. They can rely on their history. They can rely on their wealth. They can do whatever they want. God tells them to make ready. It doesn't matter. God is coming to destroy them, and they won't rise up for it. This would be a message of happiness to Judah. He says so in verse 15 of chapter 1. Keep your feasts, O Judah, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And Assyria had been a bane to Judah and many nations for a good part of 200 years. There would be no healing from this judgment that was come upon Nineveh at this time. The end of chapter 3 says, Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are at rest. Your people are scattered among the mountains, and there is none to gather them. There's no assuaging of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. You're incurable. Whatever's happening to you is incurable. You won't recover from it. All that hear the report of thee clap their hands over thee, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Judah wouldn't be the only one that would be happy about Nineveh's downfall. All the other nations around. Nahum, incidentally, is a very colorful book. It's very descriptive of the battle scenes of them outside the city, of them inside the city, the fight scenes that come through there. It's a very colorful and descriptive book to read. But the message is pretty singular. Any comments on the book of Nahum? Okay, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk questions God. God provides answers, and Habakkuk doesn't is surprised by the answers. This is towards the end of Judah's time before the city is destroyed. They're taken into captivity. And it's God's judgment on the wicked. And Habakkuk asks the question. He says, how long are you going to put up with this wickedness in the nation, God, for those of us who are not wicked? And God says, I'm going to do something that even if you heard it, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come and punish. And Habakkuk recognizes those as even much worse than what the wicked of his nation are. God says, "For I am working a work in your days, and you will not believe it, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." And so Habakkuk's next question is, well, you're going to send that wicked nation that's much more wicked than us to punish us? And God explains to him, don't worry, Babylon will indeed face its own punishment. And then throughout the middle section of the book, he lists five woes that will happen to Babylon specifically for the wickedness that they have perpetrated. And Habakkuk has great faith. That book ends up with him saying, "For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls," all not very good things, "yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my..." I guess I cut off the rest of that verse. I apologize. But the point is that he will put his trust in Jehovah. No matter what happens, he will put his trust in Jehovah to do the right thing. Zephaniah is also a book of the day of the Lord, Judah's inevitable judgment. He's going to stretch his hand across upon Judah. The day of Jehovah is at hand for Judah. His anger is coming upon you. His message is, again, much like Nahum, is pretty singular in that of judgment is coming. It is inevitable. But repent. Before the day of the Jehovah's anger come upon you, seek Jehovah, that it may be you will be hid in the days of Jehovah's anger. So seek him. Try to repent. Look for Jehovah, and you may be hid when this judgment comes. Again, that message of hope, once that judgment, once that wickedness comes, that peoples of a pure language from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that remnant that was scattered will be brought back again, and he'll bring them back. Comments on Zephaniah. We have three left that are very much related to the return and rebuilding. We'll cover those as much as we can before that second bell rings. Haggai and Zechariah are very much about rebuild the temple. Haggai very much from a physical standpoint. Zechariah talks very much about a spiritual temple being built. His book is very prophetic of the Messiah and the church to come. But, and I'll leave Malachi untouched. That's a lot of prophets. Lord willing, we'll look at the silence of the scriptures on Wednesday. Thank you for your comments.